glad to be here with you tonight, and nice to meet some new folks and hopefully new friends. I'll try to be nice tonight, okay? And that'll maybe help you out with that. But thank you very much. Thank you for the service this morning. Had a wonderful time, and looking forward to the rest of the week. I want to encourage you to be here. I'll tell you that meetings build, okay? We preach a truth, and then we preach another truth, and then we preach another truth, and we preach another truth. And the truths lay together, and so they build in your life. And God's able to do His greatest work as those things build up in your life. Every message, yes, I understand, that can stand alone. There's a beginning and a middle and an end and a truth to be applied. Amen. But the conglomeration of those things and the density of those things is what really begins to change us from the inside out, like we saw this morning, so that we can live in normal terms according to what God writes in the Word of God. So I want to encourage you to be out, be a part, invite folks to come. That's a wonderful thing and always an encouragement to everyone, and certainly profitable in their life and I think yours, because you're obedient to the Lord. Amen. So I'd like to have you open your Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Kings and chapter number 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Am I on? Is everything okay? Okay, good. 2 Kings chapter number 17, and I'm not going to read it just yet, but I want you there when we're ready to read. And we're going to, when we start, we're going to begin to read in verse number 24, but I want to talk to you just a little bit and make sure that we have sort of a joint understanding of some things before we move on. Preacher, I'm going to move your music stand just in case I need to make a quick escape here. I'm right-handed. It's just the way it goes. But so I want to talk to you tonight about something called syncretism. I don't know if you would recognize that term. It's a theological term. Another way that you would know it, and it's a very popular term this way, is inclusivism. Okay, so inclusivism, theological inclusivism, means some things, and I want to try to explain it to you just briefly and simply tonight, so that we have it as a foundation of understanding as we look into the Word of God. So, ultimately, what syncretism or inclusivism would say would be this: that even though the work of Christ is the only means of salvation, it does not follow that explicit knowledge of Christ is necessary in order for one to be saved. So you say, "Preacher, I don't know, that just sounded like a bunch of words." Well, no, it didn't really, but maybe I'll say it another way. Inclusivism says, yes, the blood of Jesus is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. That there had to be a price paid, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there had to be a price paid, and Jesus paid that price. Amen? Everyone agrees with that so far. But inclusivism says, although that is true, it's not necessary that you would have a personal understanding of or knowledge of or relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, because Jesus went to Calvary, whether you have ever turned from your sins and received Him as your Savior or not, it doesn't matter. That blood will be applied to everybody without regard to anything. Does everybody get that? Now, that, church, as you already know, is a completely unbiblical truth, or untruth, really. Syncretism or inclusivism is completely counter to the doctrines of salvation in the Word of God. It's the idea that some of the things that they say, that it is exclusive that you must have Christ, but you don't need to apply Him. Let me tell you how that looks in their lives. The syncretist or the inclusivist believes, and listen to this statement, I'll explain it, but I want you to hear it, that non-Christian religions mediate the work of Christ. Did you catch that? Now, we understand that the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We all know that verse, right? And so what's the job of a mediator? A mediator stands between God and man. Isn't that right? And he represents one to the other, or he makes a way. The mediator brings peace. He's the peacemaker. He's the reconciler. Jesus Christ, of course, is that mediator. Now, here's what syncretism says, that non-Christian religions, what are non-Christian religions? So let's just pick one out of the air, okay? Buddhism. We don't need to know the tenets of Buddhism tonight. Here's what we do know, that Buddhism in no way proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have an entirely different set of truths. They would believe in things like reincarnation and multiple lives and the worship of ancestors to some extent. And I mean, there's all sorts of offshoots of it. They're completely an idol-based religion. There's no actual deity that's true and living in Buddhism at all. But the inclusivist, who would claim himself to be a Christian, would say that Buddhism is able to bring man into right relationship with God, because if you strongly believe Buddhism, then the work of Jesus Christ will be applied to your life. Once again, does anybody agree with that? It's absolutely untrue. Say, preacher, how do you know? Well, here's why. Because here's what's written in the Gospel of John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen? So this idea of inclusivism is very clearly untrue, but it's also very rampant. In fact, inclusivism is in many circles considered the highest moral good of our day. That the worst thing you can do morally is to tell someone that's not the right way. And the best thing you can do is say, oh, you're fine. Come on along. Smile. Let's have a good time. And we'll all be fine in the end. But none of those things are true. Inclusivism says Jesus is the answer. But the Bible says Jesus is the way. There's a dramatic difference there. I know we sing songs, Jesus is the answer for the world today. But you understand, without any reservation, the people who wrote that song believed that knowing Jesus personally is the answer for lost people today. Not just the idea of some inclusive application through any means necessary. And inclusivism, if I can say one more thing, will destroy your ability to serve God according to the Word of God. And it will leave people around you in eternal peril. When you treat all things as equal, when no truth is more significant than another person's truth, when we would appropriate this and say, listen, as long as you believe it strongly, it doesn't matter what you believe, you'll be okay. When we would accept that, when we would mimic that in our living, we would leave the people around us without the light of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we would leave our friends and family and neighbors in absolute spiritual eternal peril. Why? Because in order to be born again, you must have Jesus Christ alone as your one and only Savior. Isn't that right? There's no other way. No other way except an exclusive personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you one more thing about inclusivism. It's not at all new. And I want us to look at a case in the Bible today that will prove to you that what I just told you is not the hot air of some traveling preacher, but instead it's the absolute Word of God. Amen? So in 2 Kings, where we open to chapter number 17 and verse 24, we'll begin to read. It says this, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Beth-El, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places. Listen to this, which the Samaritans had made. Past tense. This happened before this time. Every nation in their cities where they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, pardon me. And the men of Cuth made Nergal. These are their idols, okay? And the men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Seraphites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourself to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and him to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment, some of this might sound familiar from this morning, which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do for what forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. That's the third time he says that. Isn't that right? Do not fear other gods, but the Lord your God shall ye fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. I'm going to have a word of prayer with you, and we'll look at this really kind of sad story from the Word of God. Father, thank you for our time tonight. I pray you'd help and bless, Lord. I pray you give just your power, Lord. I pray that you alone would be Lord in this place. That right now, as we pray, that every one of us would simply say this, I'll have no other God. I'll obey the true and living God tonight. I'll listen closely for your voice. What you say to me, I'll take as your message. I'll bow my heart in surrender and submission to you. If I don't know you tonight, Father, would you show yourself to me? I pray that everyone here would have the heart that any other spirit, any other thought, any other thing other than what is yours will be taken captive tonight. That you would defeat the spirit of the enemy who would like to work his way into this room tonight to distract, discourage, even aggravate some with truth. But that tonight your spirit would have free reign in this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage of scripture in 2 Kings chapter 17 takes place at an important time in history. Or at least it's important that we understand it so we understand this passage. When it talks about the nation of Israel here, it is talking about the northern 10 tribes. This is at really what is the end of the divided kingdom phase. So if you're not familiar, I'll just explain it quickly. The nation of Israel, of course, you know, was born out of Jacob. It was his 12 sons, okay? We know that one of them lost their inheritance or didn't gain any, and that Joseph got the double portion, and so his two sons were two of those 12 tribes, still all born out of those 12 brothers. They were all one family. Now, I'm emphasizing this to you tonight because there's a lot of false teaching out there, and I know that some of you go out trying to find things to maybe to study and read, and man, I'm telling you, if you get on the internet, you're going to read a bunch of people who will tell you that Israel and Judah were never the same and blah, blah, blah. You know, it kind of makes me want to throw up in my mouth a little bit, but I'm not going to tonight because I have manners, okay? But it's not true. They all came from Jacob. They were one family who became one nation. And when they went into a bondage in Egypt, they were one family who became one nation. When they came out of Egypt, they were one nation that came from one family that was now millions of people strong. They were 12 tribes, according to the Word of God. And as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, they were 12 tribes. They weren't 10 and 2, they were 12. When they went to spy out the land, they were 12 tribes. Each tribe sent a spy to spy out the land. 10 were bad and 2 were good. You can sing the song, but not tonight. I'm not coordinated to both sing and move my hands at the same time. So they were 12. When they went into the promised land, they were 12. They were one nation. Does everybody understand this? There came a time that they divided. And it was after Saul became the king. And when Saul, really when he died and David became the king, there were a group of them that wanted Saul to become the king, or his home family to become the king. But God had chosen David. And so at that point, they were divided about 10 and 2. That lasted for about 7 years in the first part of David's kingdom. But during the sixth year, the people of the other 10 tribes that were following the family of Saul came to David and said, we can see that you're the king that God has chosen, and we want you to rule over us, really to lead us. And so the kingdom was united then under the reign of King David. Now, that went on for a while. It went on through the entire reign of David, and it went on through the entire reign of King Solomon, David's son. But at the end of Solomon's reign, after he died, you'll know that there was a dispute, that there were a bunch of people. First of all, there were two people who wanted to claim they were king. And one of them was Rehoboam, the other Jeroboam, okay? And there were a bunch of people who said, and I believe it's probably true, that King Solomon's taxation on them was too heavy to bear. And they asked Rehoboam to let up on that stuff, just to sort of back off a little bit, right? Or we're going to vote the Republicans in, I guess. I don't know. And they did all of that. And he said, no, I'm not going to. And so they divided at that time. And they became the nation of Israel in the region of Samaria, you're familiar with that, and the nation of Judah in the region of Judea, okay? And they remained that way until the time of the text that we read here, and really beyond this to an extent, because at this time, the northern 10 tribes are defeated and taken captive by the king of Assyria. And so Sargon at this point is the king of Assyria. And Assyria is the dynasty that really rules the world at this time. And it's growing at this time. And they came against Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and they took them. Now, let me explain to you why I'm telling you this. Because the first thing that I want you to see tonight is this, that God always deals graciously, but he also deals decisively with our disobedience. Listen, God is a gracious God. Someone say amen. Aren't you glad for the goodness and mercy of God? But God is also not a God who's willing to just say, well, you know, you can just do whatever you want and we'll be okay. So he always deals graciously, but he also deals decisively. Now, God had sent prophets for generations to the nation of Israel. The prophet Elijah is, in fact, going on right before all of this does. He's very close in time to this when he finishes his reign and his life. And listen, what he'd said to them is, don't forget that you have a covenant with God. These were people who lived supposedly under the Mosaic covenant given and entered into at Mount Sinai during the Exodus from Israel. And they would say, you're not living according to the covenant. You need to get back and get your life right with God. And they would often kill the prophets. They would do whatever it took to not listen to the prophets. And so God kept sending the prophets and sending the prophets and sending the prophets until finally he said, listen, that's enough. Now, what he did, he had promised he would do. What he had told them is, listen, there'll be a blessing if you obey me. This is in Deuteronomy 30. And there'll be a cursing on you if you don't obey me. And so, listen, this time came that God said, hey, that's enough. That's enough. I'm not going to send any more prophets. I'm not going to do any of this. You have had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and that's it. You're done. So now listen, he did that because literally for hundreds of years, they have been living as if God was another God and not the only God. Listen, these are the people who built altars to the sun gods. These are the people who refused to go to Jerusalem and worship according to the law of God. These are the people who put up an altar at a place called Beth-El and another one at the city of Dan, okay? And they put their golden calves and they built altars that looked like the altar in Jerusalem. And they would say, these are our gods, pointing at those calves. These are the people that very soon began to live synchronistically or inclusively. And so they were heavy into the worship of Baal, you often calling Baal, but that's kind of American, but we'll do it for you tonight. But it's Baal, okay? It means Lord. And there are all sorts of manifestations of Baal, and they would worship him. They would bring everything in and worship it. They built altars in the high places when God had said that they did not belong there. They were doing all of this, and God would send a prophet and say, this needs to go. And they would say, yeah, whatever. And they wouldn't listen to those prophets at all. And so God finally carried out his promised judgment and said, I'm going to send someone against you and they're going to carry you away. And those people were the Assyrians. And it happened rather quickly. And it was a decisive defeat. Let me say this. The nation of Israel, as in the northern 10 tribes. Now we know that Israel exists today, but it's not this same Israel. It is the entire nation today, as God intended. The nation of Israel, as in the divided northern 10 tribes, ceased to exist at the time right before we read tonight. And the king of Assyria took them over. God deals decisively with disobedience. Everybody get that straight. But I'm going to tell you something else. God also deals graciously with us. He gives us what we do not deserve. Now, I want to remind you of one thing, and really the primary thing that God had charged the nation of Israel with. The nation of Israel was to live according to the dictates of God, and they were to be a peculiar people for one purpose. The purpose is, according to the Word of God, that the nations around them would watch their lives and they would see that the God of Israel was not the same as their gods. And they would turn their hearts and come through Israel and be reconciled to the true and living God and find their hope and peace in God. Amen? That was the purpose of all of that. And so when he carried them away, when the king of Assyria carried them away, he did something that's common for the king of Assyria. If you look in your Bible in verse 24, it says, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. And I want you to understand that it was the normal thing for the king of Assyria. This was an Assyrian tactic that when they would defeat one country, they would take a chunk of the population from that country and carry them away. And then they would bring in people from other defeated areas and they would repopulate that land with those people from other places. And that's what the king of Assyria does. You said, but preacher, I thought you were talking about God dealing graciously. Oh, I am talking about that. Because although this seems to say that all of them were gone completely, the Bible tells us another story. The Bible completes the picture in other places. See, what I want you to know tonight is remember that Israel had this one mission from God. Live this way so that the world can see through you that I am the true and living God and that they might be converted, if we'll say it in our terms, to me. That you would represent me so they would know that I am the true God and they would worship and obey and follow me and be my people. And so listen, when they were carried away, God literally brought back into their land the nations of the world. Isn't that right? Literally, the people that they had been supposed to be having an impact on are now brought to live in the region of Samaria. Samaria is that area between, let's say, Galilee, up by the Sea of Galilee, and Judea, the border down by Jerusalem. That's Samaria. It still is today, goes by that. And so, listen, he brought brought them into the place where the people of God, supposed people of God, had been carried away from. But here's the grace. Everybody from Israel wasn't gone. No, in fact, the Bible tells us that there was a good number of people left. History tells us too. Sargon was the king of the Assyrians at the time. His writings or his annals, kind of his journals, say that he carried away, he thought, about 27,000 people. There are other numbers in history that would seem to estimate that somewhere between 200,000 and 300,000 were carried away in this captivity. But the population of the northern 10 tribes before this captivity took place was somewhere between 400,000 and 500,000 people. And that means that there's a remnant of people that are there in the area of Samaria. They are decimated, no doubt. They are leaderless. Their government and all of their structure has been taken away. They are under the hand of the punishment of God. And while that's all going on, God brings all these other peoples in there and he repopulates the areas he carried away with these people. You say, what's gracious about that? Well, how many of you think that it's the grace of God by which you get opportunity, even though you were born separated from God, that you get opportunity to be reconciled to God? That is grace, friend. The reason that you and I are not condemned immediately and that condemnation or that punishment carried out, the reason that we have opportunity to live and breathe and come to a place where we will place our trust in Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, that reason is grace. It is grace. It is grace. It is grace. The reason why when you fail as a Christian and some of the things that we said could be going on in us this morning, the reason why there's a way back to God, a way that you can go from living abnormally to getting back into a right relationship with God through the Word of God, the reason why that's true, the reason why, Christian, you can absolutely fail God and yet be reconciled to God and serve God again and do things for Him in His power and His name that you never thought you could. Here's the reason why: because of grace. And it's grace that does that. And these people, listen, they were not all taken captive. Some might say to you, that's not true, but I'll give you some scripture real quickly tonight. You might write it down, and maybe I'll read just a little bit with you. If you go to the book of 2 Chronicles real quickly, this is just one place in scripture. But 2 Chronicles and chapter number 30, if you'd read a few verses there with me, beginning in verse number 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter number 30, it says this. It's during the time of Hezekiah. And so it says this. So they established a decree to make proclamation, pardon me, throughout all Israel. Now they're addressing Israel as the entire nation. Why? Because there is no northern 10 tribes government. Throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So the posts went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah. There you see the two nations. And according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, speaking to the northern nations here, turn again to the Lord God of Abram, Isaac, and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you, listen, that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria, and be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord your brethren, and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, so that they shall come again into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim, that's the northern 10 tribes, and Manasseh, northern 10 tribes, and Zebulun, up near Galilee in the northern 10 tribes. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Now listen to what I'm telling you, that there are somewhere around 200,000 people left of the northern 10 tribes after the king of Assyria had carried these people away and brought in people from other nations. That's grace. Well, preacher, why do you say it's grace? What did we just read? They were called now by King Hezekiah, even though they had dramatically failed God, to come back to him, to worship him according to Scripture, to enthrone him as their God again, to serve him with their life, and they would find his grace and mercy. And look what God did. He brought to them the world that he wanted them to reach, and he set it right in their cities and said, all you have to do is follow me, and I will use you for my glory once again. Would you get this tonight? That God understands that you will fail. And God deals with our failure decisively, for sure, but also graciously. And God is willing to restore you from any place in life and begin to use you for his glory once again. Because our God is a gracious God. Amen? Now, here we find the nation of Israel with a second chance, the northern 10 tribes. Here we find that they had an opportunity once again to fulfill their ministry that God had given them and to be used of him. And it's kind of funny that God puts an exclamation point on that. If you look in verse 25, it says this. And so it was that the beginning of their dwelling there, these are the people that were brought in, that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. And so as they're there in the land, God sends these lions in and they begin to eat. Now, I'm just going to warn you. I'm going to try not to run any rabbit trails tonight. I want to be real respectful of your time. There's just so many things here that some of them you've just got to know because they're kind of cool. And you can read some commentators on this. They'll tell you, well, what happened is the people of Israel were gone, so there's a lot of room. And then the lions started to really grow because there was nobody there to kill them. Well, first of all, we know it's not true, right? There were a few hundred thousand people there. And second of all, your Bible says that God sent the lions. Could you let it be enough when the Word of God says God did this, that you'd know that God did this? You don't have to explain it, do you? God did this. And it really just tracks with everything I've just told you, doesn't it? That God brought these people there and he calls these 10 tribes, the remnant of them, back to obedience and right relationship with him so that he can use them. And he doesn't even say, go out there and get them. He says, I'm going to bring them to you and I just want you to be who you're supposed to be. And so we read a little bit more beginning in verse 26. It says, wherefore they spake unto the king of Assyria. I'm going to skip a little bit here. And they said, look, the God of this land, we don't know how to please him. That's really a minimization of God. Could I say this? God is not the God of a land. God is the God of all. Amen. This is talking about Jehovah Elohim, the Most High God. They misunderstood who he was. It's easy to understand given how the Israelites had lived their life thus far. But the king of Assyria ultimately, verse 27, commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And so, listen, God gives them this great second chance, and he brings the people there, and he says to the nation of Israel, literally, I'm going to give a people there, and I'm going to cause them to want to know about me. I'm going to create a circumstance where they're going to ask to be told about me. That's exactly what happened, isn't that right? I'm going to send lions. You know, that's where the whole saying came from, right? Lions and tigers and bears. Oh, no! This is where it came from, right here. And I'm going to have them say, we need to know about the true and living God. And that would be your cue to step in and say, there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Isn't that right? That there is one way to God. It would be your time to say, this is how you draw nigh to God. This is what he said. This is what he requires of us. But that's not exactly the way it went. The king of Assyria had them take one of the priests from Samaria of the northern 10 tribes that they had carried away, send him back. He went to Bethel and he taught them after the former manners. Did you catch that? After the former manners. And so he began to teach them how they should fear the Lord, verse 28. And here's what happened. Notice verse 29. It says, howbeit. So that you understand, howbeit is not a word that means, woohoo. It means, well, it could have been this way, howbeit. Ultimately, instead of that, it was this way. Verse 29. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own. and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Now, stop reading there and listen to me real quickly. Samaritans are those who occupy the region of Samaria. And up to this point in Scripture, after the nation divides, Samaritans refers to the northern 10 tribes and the kingdom of Israel, because their capital was in the town of Samaria, in the region of Samaria. And so they're called Samaritans. So, who built the places in the high places? God's people who knew better, or these heathen people? Well, the Samaritans did. These places are actually referenced in another passage of Scripture. And after the northern tribes split off, it says that they built these places in the high places. And it says that they took the lowest of people amongst them and made them to be priests. Not the heathens, the Hebrew people, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. That's who did that. And so now here comes this priest. Here comes this opportunity. Here comes these people who need to know the truth about the way to be reconciled to God. Here comes their cry. Please tell us how we can keep from, please God and not be eaten by the lions. And here's what they do. A priest comes back and he teaches them what? I guess he teaches them to put their idols in the high places that they had built for them. He said, you want to know how we did this before? I'll show you how we did it before. This was a big mistake, wasn't it? He's taken the opportunity to get his life right. He's taken the opportunity to serve God rightly. He's taken the opportunity to have the impact God wants him to have. And he's saying, well, let's just do what we've always done. Excuse me, time out. That got you in a lot of trouble. But let's read. Verse 29, howbeit every nation made them gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities where they dwelt. So here were the Sepharvaims. They lived in these cities, and outside of those cities in the high places, there were houses already up there. They made images that were after the place that they got, like they had back home. They took those idols, they put them in the high places, which had been made by the people who were supposed to be the people of God. And they put them up there. And the priest that had been sent back that was supposed to be telling them how to worship God said, that a boy. That's the way to do it right there. Yeah, just do that. That's good. It's exactly how we did it in the past. Let's read a little bit more. Verse number 30. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth. It's naming their gods. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. And so they did all of this. They made all of these gods. They put them in all of these high places. And then they began to give themselves in full-throated worship and service to these gods under the direction and with the accompaniment of the people of God, the Israelites, who knew better. And so it says that they feared the Lord. That's an adjective. It means that they felt to that, or they gave some regard to Jehovah. The word Lord there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. That means the proper name of the God of Israel. You remember this? A few chapters before this, Elijah says, if the Lord, Jehovah, be God, Elohim, Most High, worship Him. He is, in fact, Elohim. Amen? He is the Most High God. And here we find out that they feared the Lord. No. It doesn't mean that they said, oh man, we're going to obey God. We're going to turn our lives. It just means that they said, okay, well, we also give some to Jehovah. So they worship their way, but they also gave some to Jehovah. Is everybody with me? It's an adjective. It just describes maybe a feeling. It's not anything at all that would talk about a heart change. Verse number 33 says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Now, let me stop you there and take you back to the beginning. This, friend, is syncretism. Because it's not only the nations that are brought in that are doing this, but it's now everybody. the nations of Israel that were left over, the remnant, and the people of the Aphavites and the Hamathites and the Sepharvites that were brought in, all of them together are just giving a little bit to all of these gods. None of them are saying, hey, this is the only way. They're all saying, come on, let's all get along. This will be great. They're all the same anyway. Don't worry about it. You come worship with us. We'll go worship with you. You know, there's no difference between them. All roads lead home. And they call themselves fearing God. I think any one of us can know, certainly if we were here this morning, that that looks nothing like the fear of God the Bible describes. Nothing. But they called themselves fearing God. And in verse 34, it begins to tell us God's perspective. And it says this, unto this day, they do after their former manners. He's now turned his attention to the Israelites that are in the land, who are there now living this inclusive, this synchronistic life with all of these people who God had brought to their doorstep to give them the opportunity to shine the light of truth into their life. And he says, unto this day they do after their former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after the statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandments which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, who he named Israel. Are you catching this? Here we have this remnant of Israel. They've been given grace. They've been given opportunity to have their lives matter for eternity in the lives of these other people. And they direct these other people just to add to truth what they brought with them. And here's what God says. They're not doing what I told them to do again. They're not taking advantage. They've received grace and they're squandering that grace. Hey, could I help you out with this? Some of you might be thinking right now, well, I mean, if it's grace, they can do whatever they want to do because that's grace. That's a lie. The Bible says that the grace of God appeared unto all men, teaching us to live godly, soberly, and righteously in this present world. What grace produces is the fear of God and the opportunity, the willingness to take the opportunities to live exclusively for Him, for His glory. But these people, they were doing everything else. Verse 36, but the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and stretched out His arm, Him shall you fear. He's reminding them of what they said. You're supposed to honor the true and living God. You claim to be His people. Him shall you worship, and to Him shall you do sacrifice, and the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which He wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forever, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. There it is again. But the Lord your God, ye shall fear, and He shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. And God is telling them His perspective. And what He's saying is this, listen to what you're doing. You are living this inclusivist life. And I have given you a covenant, and I have given you my way. I have given you a law. I have given you statutes. I have made a covenant with you. And know this, that I am your God. Did you catch that? I'm your God. He didn't say, I'm just, you know, another. He said, I'm your God. You're supposed to fear me. I'm the true and living God. I'm the real one. All of the rest of these are no gods at all. I'm your God. And yet you treat me as if I'm no different than an idol. You act as if all of these things are the same. And God says this, listen, you're supposed to fear your God, and He shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Your answer in peace is not inclusiveness. The answer to finding peace is exclusiveness, to standing exclusively with the true and living God. And although the storms may roil around you, you find peace in the shelter of the secret place of the Most High God. Amen. But their answer was to just try to make everybody happy. I'm trying to narrow this down to help you out tonight. See, we practice this inclusivism by saying things like this in America today. Well, we wouldn't want to offend anybody. Could I say this? You should never go out to offend anybody. But offense should never be a reason to compromise the truth about the one and only true God. We are commanded to speak the truth in love. Our mannerism should never be offensive. But our message is the truth. And sometimes truth offends people, and that's not because we're being offensive. You should never compromise the true and living God and obedience to Him simply so that as in the words of Rodney King, we can all get along. We're to live peaceably, the New Testament says, as much as is possible with all those around us. That is not license for inclusivism. Here's what God says. You're doing this and you think you're gaining something. What you don't understand is that you're failing at the opportunity of grace to stand and be used by me for your good and for my glory. I mean, listen to what he says. If you would just call upon the Lord, verse 39, but your Lord, the Lord your God, you shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. The reason they did this, that what they thought would happen, never was going to happen. Isn't that right? The only way out of their circumstance was to follow God. You say, preacher, it might have been hard. Guarantee it would have been hard, but it would have been the way out of their circumstance. This way brought them nothing but more. But that's not the biggest tragedy. Remember their mission. Remember that they had one real purpose in all of this, that they were to live distinctively so that people seeing them would know that their God, the Lord your God, their God is the true and living God. And we've seen that take place in their history, haven't we? Do you remember when they went to Jericho, the two spies, and they met there, Rahab, I guess it was. Was it Rahab? I believe I got that name right. And when they met her there, she said, we have heard what your God has done to the Amorites and the Moabites, and we are fearing your God. And you know, that lady and her family were converted to being followers of the true and living God because the people of Israel had distinctively obeyed their God on his terms. That was their mission. Now they had opportunity to do it, and God brought these to their door. Now, I want you to notice what happened, and I want to talk to you just a little bit more, and then I want to challenge you. Verse 40 says, howbeit they did not hearken, but did after their former manner. So God said, listen, I'm telling you that this is your chance to come home and to be right and to get right. And listen, I'll deliver you. I'll fulfill all of my promises to you. And it says they didn't listen to God at all. They didn't hearken. They just kept doing what they'd always done. What they'd always done is what got them here. They just kept doing it. So that's the impact on them. But now I want you to look at verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord and serve their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. Now look at me. These nations are these two words in Hebrew, ha goyim, the nations. Okay? A definite article. And so when it says these, it's not talking about Israel. It's talking about all of these other peoples that had been brought in amongst them, to whom they had been given opportunity to show the way to follow the true and living God. The ones who had been instructed by the priests of the Samaritans to just do whatever they did and kept doing it. The ones who the Israelites, instead of standing and saying, no, that's not the way that we worship God, this is how we worship God, they just joined in their frivolity and said, listen, as long as you say the word God somewhere in your life, you'll be okay. Those nations never changed. Not just the people that were there, but their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. It says right to the writing of this book, to the penning of this story, those nations, listen to me, who were brought from places where they had no significant testimony to how to have a right relationship with the true and living God. Those nations were put in the lap of God's people, and they remained unchanged. And the reason they remained unchanged is because God's people lived like they live. And instead of being distinct, instead of worshiping God in truth, and instead of being a testimony, they said, let's all just get along. Let's not cause any waves. Let's try to be politically correct. Let's just make sure that everybody's got a little piece of the pie, however it is you want to frame it. They decided that it was more important to just somehow bring all of these things together into something that made you, oh, feel good, instead of standing for truth and the true and living God. And the consequence of that inclusivism is that people who should have had opportunity to see light and be redeemed were condemned by the actions of God's people amongst them. And they lost their view of light. The light of Israel was hidden. The Bible says we don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel of candle, but we put it in a place where all men can see it. But inclusivism, this way of living that says, listen, you know what? I mean, I believe what I believe, but you believe what you believe. And I don't want to cause any waves. And listen, I'm going to agree with a wrong just to keep peace between us. And, you know, I may not do it, but I'm not going to stand up and say, listen, Jesus is the way, the truth. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to speak the truth in love. I'm not going to live a life that would show that there's something distinctly different about a follower of God than a follower of this world. I'm not going to do that. I mean, it just causes a lot of waves on all of this. Do you understand what God says here in this? That when you and I would decide in the midst of this world where he literally has brought to us the nations of the world, if you want to say that, and we are surrounded by people who may have a form of religion. These people surely did, but they have no relationship with the true and living God. And he places them in our midst so that we might be a light and a testimony by distinctively obedient lives to God. And that when we set that aside just to melt into the norm of our culture, we condemn our culture and many for eternity, generation after generation after generation. And do you know that across this land today, there are churches exactly like yours, exactly like yours, who are hoping, wishing, praying for more and more people to come, and no doubt working to some extent. But there's such a mass of our lives being intertangled with the norms and the ways we accept as truth, the lies, honestly, of the world. We accept them as our philosophical way of living. They tell us things about parenting that are counter to the Bible, and we say them, we repeat them. They tell us things about marriages. They tell us things about worship and about the true and living God that have no foundation in the Word of God, and yet we appropriate them and we add them to our life and say these things are all the same, just so long as we all kind of make our way there, as long as we find our way. Hey! Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the only way they'll ever know that is not because of a missionary coming to America, God forbid that we should need that, but of the people of God who are here looking around and hearing the cry of our culture that's saying, we have no idea what it is, but something is eating our lunch. We think we're okay, but something is eating our lunch. You know what we tend to do? We tend to jump in the middle of that and live exactly like they do and call ourselves bringing hope, and we are not. We are ensuring condemnation. And God is calling you tonight. He has brought, you can walk across the street tonight to the Whataburger. You can drive down to the McDonald's. You can go to Brahms, by the way, have the deep raspberry chocolate ganache sundae. But you can go to Brahms and you can sit in there. Can I promise you what you're going to find? You're going to find as many or more people who are in need of seeing and hearing a distinctive truth as you'll ever find. There are going to be more lost people there than there are saved people. And we're going to get into the middle of that, and we're going to look like them. Or we're going to say this tonight. Do you know the problems of our nation lie at the doorstep of our church? The problems of our city lie at the doorstep of the Bible-believing churches in our city. Because instead of standing as light, speaking the truth in love, and showing them at the same time what a distinctive, obedient life in Christ is, we have joined them on their playground, and we look more like them, and we have no impact on them at all. We have lived inclusively. We have lived this syncretism. Oh, listen, I know. A lot of times we live it this way. Well, I'm not going to join in, but I'm not going to say anything. And our silence becomes the mechanism of their condemnation, doesn't it? Because as far as they're concerned, our message from our church is, your ways, the same as our way. And the Bible is clear. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Everybody understand this? I believe inclusivism is rocking our church, destroying our culture, and condemning generations of Americans to a godless future because we are not standing and shining the light distinctively as we have been commanded and given grace to do. And I believe that if you want normal on God's terms in your church, that you will make a commitment to life tonight in your life personally and in your life corporately to being a church that doesn't talk about truth. You know, a lot of times we hold truth, but we never live truth. We talk about the great doctrines, but they never affect our feet. You'll be committed to being a people who will live exclusively and be able to declare with power that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That you'll make a difference in your community, not by becoming like the world, but by being distinct from the world while you reach out a hand of compassion and grace with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to me tonight, church. There can be no revival in a group of people who are determined to live inclusively. Revival will only come when we understand that God calls us to come out from among them and be separate, and we are willing to commit our life to exclusivity, not haughtiness, not pride, but simply living according to the dictates of the Master, humbly and for His glory and their good. Tonight, there are many of us, maybe as a church even, that really need to repent from the presence of inclusivism in our lives and commit to living this so exclusively that the world can see and hear Jesus through my life and through our lives. But we can't go on the way we are and call ourselves being a light in our place. It'll require us to forsake inclusivism and to live, not just stand, but live exclusively for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together tonight. I'm going to have a word of prayer with you. The musicians will do what they do, and I'm going to invite you tonight. Maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you've never understood that He's the only way you can have eternal life. I'll invite you to come tonight and get some help to have an exclusive relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you've been saved, but the truth of your life is that you really have not at all lived this life, but you've been more inclusive and you've allowed people to rush into eternity without ever showing them the true light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe tonight you need to come to this altar and say, Lord, I need to change. I need to stand distinctively for you. I need to live distinctively for you. And I need to proclaim that Jesus is the only way. Would you help me tonight as I commit, as I pray tonight? If you need to come to this altar, I invite you to come. Father, thank you for our time. Pray you'd bless now as we just respond to you, consider the things that we've heard. And Lord, that we would conform our lives to you through your word so that it might be very clear that we are the servants of the true and living God, and that our lives, each and all, might have an impact in this community for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we live for you alone. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.